Indeed, it is right to say amen after singing those gospel truths, but especially that last song, being that it is a prayer. We are singing a prayer, asking the Lord to speak through His Word, a prayer that we can pray expectantly, knowing that the Lord is pleased to visit us with His grace as we gather together to sing His Word and to pray His Word and to preach His Word and to be transformed by His Word, by His grace, the working of His Spirit here among us. All right, we're in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Just a little disclaimer, a little warning. Maybe it's going to feel like I have forgotten to read the text. I assure you I have not. Okay, please pray with me. Gracious Father, we do ask that You would speak. Father, that You would help me, Your servant, in my weakness to proclaim the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ, from this text. Would You help us all to hear and to understand and to apply Your holy word? We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right. You know, I often like to begin with questions. I have one this morning. Who likes tests? Not me. Oh, all right. Henry, we got one taker. Do you actually ever take tests? Yeah, every once in a while? Okay. So I didn't get many hands besides Henry's raised here. The reality is not many of us like tests. But I will assert or argue that tests are extremely important. They are important because tests reveal things that we and others might not know apart from the test. Tests can reveal what we know. Academic tests that we take in school, for instance, or tests can reveal how we think, even, or how we relate to others. Think about personality tests. A test can measure your physical strength and your endurance. PT tests in the military, of course, serve this purpose. They can diagnose your health. Medical exams or tests, or even what we value and believe. In our passage today, Jesus is tested to reveal what it is that He values, what it is that He believes. Jesus is measured, if you will, with a three-part exam, or an exam with three parts. Three questions, though they're not necessarily questions posed. There are questions at the center of each of the three temptations that test Jesus here in the wilderness. Now, to understand how important this test actually is, we must understand that this same test has been organized and administered over and over again for centuries, for millennia, really. And it's a pass or fail exam organized by God and administered by the devil, at least in this specific text. So I would argue that the world, that history itself, actually began with a test. This test, or a version of it. And this test has been administered over and over again. The test I'm referring to is, maybe we'd categorize it, if we want to categorize it, as a moral test. Better probably would be to term it a test of fidelity and love, a test of loyalty, a test of devotion, a test to reveal what we or a person values most in this world. And in any world, what a person believes. Or maybe better, who we value and who we believe. The test reveals what is at the heart of a man, what is at his very core, or maybe even who he is. Now, in one sense, every human being takes this test, but there were three specific administrations of this test that we find recorded in the Bible in the context of covenant. One is actually here in our text. Now, there are others, certainly, but two more that I want to bring up before we even get to our text. And that is the test that Adam takes in the Garden of Eden and the testing of Israel in the wilderness. And the whole test, both of those, I think, could be summarized with one question. Who do you love most? Who do you love most? But as in the case of our passage, it can also at times be broken down maybe into three separate questions. Will you obey God? Will you obey? And is God trustworthy? Is he trustworthy? Can you trust him? And then ultimately, who will you worship? Now, these are the three questions that we'll explore as we move through this passage. We're only going to get to the first one this week, verses 1 through 4 of Matthew. But again, in a sense, the same test in various versions has been and is administered to every human being. But there have only been a few times that this test was administered officially and with potentially history-changing ramifications. So, for instance, the Garden of Eden, as I mentioned, Adam takes the test and he answers no to the first question. Will you obey God? No, was the answer. Is God trustworthy? No, was his answer. Who will you worship? Self, was his answer. By the way, that's 0%. It's a big fat minus. F minus, that is, on the test. Now, again, remember, it's pass and fail, but Adam failed the test. Now, here is something that we need to understand. According to the Bible, God's holy and inspired and completely trustworthy word, Adam took the test for all of us. So, kiddos, remember this. If there's guests among us, remember this. When Adam took the test, he took it as our representative. His score is our score. Now, to be sure, we all take it, again, in various ways and at various times, and we all fail it as well. But we're born with an F minus. Might be helpful to explain, again, for the kiddos and guests especially, that this test was far more important than simply a school grade or a PT test or even a medical exam. The test had eternal consequences. Failure did not simply result in a poor grade, a poor mark in your class, or even affect your GPA. But because what was actually being tested was fidelity to God and love for God, failure was not simply an F, it was treason. It's what we refer to as sin. Failure did not simply reveal ignorance or weakness. Remember that. It wasn't simply that Adam didn't know enough or that Adam was too weak. It revealed moral depravity, unrighteousness. You see, and this is critical to understand as we think about this test and test in the context of both Genesis chapter 3, but also Israel, specifically in regards to Genesis chapter 3, this test is not simply diagnostic, it is actually determinative. Do you understand the difference? This test wasn't simply to detect what was present, it actually determined the course of human history. It wasn't simply diagnostic, scanning Adam to see if there be some wicked way in him. It actually was determinative so that his result, his passing or failing, determined the course of human history that we now all participate in. So as I said, there were, before Jesus, really two official tests administered. The first, which I've already explained, is Genesis in the garden, Adam, and he failed miserably. The second was taken by Israel. God tested them, of course, not in a garden, but in a wilderness. And our passage, without a doubt, echoes that great testing of Israel when God tested them to know what was in their hearts, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8. In fact, verse 2 says this, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was, or to reveal what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." The results from the test were conclusive. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7 says, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. F minus. So, Adam, remember, God's son is a title that Adam is given, failed the test of obedience. Israel, also given the title God's son, failed the test of obedience. Now in our passage, we have the third administration of this covenant test. This test of fidelity and love by testing God's resolve to obey God. Jesus, remember, just announced as God's son in chapter 3, verse 17, must take the same test. And the question is, will he pass? And this is where all of us as Christians who have been in church for a couple moons, we skip right to the end because we already know the answer. Don't do that. Please, I want to actually encourage you to attempt to whatever extent you can to pretend that you've never read the story before. You've never read this in Matthew or any of the other synoptic gospels. And so what you've actually done, this is what I want you to pretend to do. What you've actually done is you're sitting there and you've just read chapters 1 through 3 out of your Matthew scroll. And you're actually a really good Jew and you know your Hebrew Bible backwards and forwards. You know it and you've been reading the first 3 chapters and your mind is blown by what you have read. And there you are, and actually you've just been meditating on the very last words that you have read. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." And you're just starting to come out of this fazy fog where you're meditating on the implications of that in regards to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and what it says, for instance, in Isaiah. And then you read on. Now, before actually moving on, as I was thinking about this, pictured me and you all sitting there kind of like a Jewish Jamie, right? And we get to the end of chapter 3, verse 17, we're like, wow, right? All right, and then we move on, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Now we know. Jesus passed the test. The beloved Son of God, with whom God was well pleased, has passed. The kingdom has come. Indeed, Jesus is now ready to begin his ministry officially and formally with the proclamation of that very gospel, that good news. The kingdom has come. Repent and believe. In some ways, it's a travesty that I won't be able to take all of this together, but I'm going to come back, do a little review, and we will still consider this whole passage together, but I could not get past verse 4. I think that'll make sense in just a moment. But we're going to take these first 4 verses, beginning with the first one. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And I had to stop right there, because immediately the question comes to our minds. Whose test is it? Now, you might not even see where I'm getting test, because it doesn't say test, it says tempt. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. But in the Greek, there's one word that means tempt or test. This word here translated tempted also means tested. Jesus was led up, I think, better translation, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Indeed, his testing comes through tempting. But the question is, whose test is it? Is it God's test or is it the devil's test? It's both, right? The devil administers the test, if you will, but God's purpose is behind the testing of Jesus. And he does so through a series of questions that are meant to dissuade Jesus from believing God and obeying his word. And I think this is worth thinking about carefully. God has in this text, in this very text, he's incorporated the rebellion and schemes of the devil into his sovereign plan of redemption. This was necessary for Jesus to be led into the wilderness in order to be tested. He had to pass the test. But who is it that is there testing him? None other than the devil himself. But it's not surprising when we consider our Bibles. I mean, we encounter strange things like this, do we not? And for instance, 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, where we read about, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that is the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. And so we read that and we say the Lord incited David to number Israel. But then we read about the exact same event in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. And again, we ask, who is it? Did God incite David? Did the Lord incite David? Or did the devil incite David? And the answer again is yes. The Lord's anger was kindled against Israel so that he incited David by allowing the devil to incite David. Of course, we could go to Job as another example of this same type of occurrence. Now, the reason I spend time on it is because I think we learned two very important things here. First, some events, maybe many events, can be said to be caused by God or the devil, depending on what perspective you're taking. And here's maybe the more important part of that statement. Without divine revelation, we don't exactly know the exact cause of every event or interplay of causes, if you will, that bring about circumstances in our lives. What we know is God is sovereign, and that nothing transpires outside his sovereign reign and control, which leads to the second lesson. We need to think biblically about the spiritual forces of evil. When it comes to our view of the devil or demonic forces, we tend to fall into one of two camps. And as Shai Lin poetically puts it, the Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the lowercase god of this world, a reign of terror, tempting people to make one of two major errors. One is saying that he's not responsible for anything. That's one camp. One is saying that he's not responsible for anything. The other is saying that he's responsible for everything. The devil did it. The devil made me do it. It's the devil. So Shylin goes on, one part of the church, all they do is speak on him. The other part is just as bad because they sleep on him. In other words, we tend to either forget that the enemies of God's people, and I mean spiritual enemies, that these enemies are real and they are working against us to tempt us, to dissuade us from walking in obedience to God constantly. Or some of us, far from forgetting this truth, completely misunderstand it and treat these cosmic forces like they can operate outside of God's sovereign control. They run around doing battle with them with means that are far more pagan than biblical. So we don't deny their existence. We need to recognize that the spiritual forces of evil are present and active. And for that very reason, we are to be all the more diligent to put on the armor of God, to clothe ourselves in Christ, to flee from the devil into the arms of our King and Savior. We are to stand firm in faith. I believe this one verse reminds us of that, reminds us that though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We don't sleep on him, nor do we constantly concern ourselves with him. God is sovereign, and the devil can no more act outside of God's eternal counsel, his divine will, than a fish can walk and talk. In fact, it's more likely the fish walk and talk than the devil operate outside of God's sovereign control. So do not entertain theologies or perspectives that give spiritual forces of evil, quoting Ephesians chapter 6, more credit than they deserve, more power than they actually have. Okay. Enough on that. Verses 2 and 4, or 2 through 4. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This is the first test, or first question on the test is maybe better. And it can be summarized like this. Will you obey God? Will you obey? Will you do his will? Of course, the test administrator, if I can put it like that, is the tempter, none other than the tempter himself. And he doesn't just ask the question like that. He doesn't come up to Jesus in the wilderness and say, Jesus, will you obey God? And so, yes, no question. I just need to know before I waste any more time. Right? That's not how this goes down. Instead, he says, or maybe he's better to put it like this. He actually just seems to offer Jesus a helpful suggestion. The devil doesn't say you shouldn't obey God, and definitely doesn't say you should kill your neighbor or you should go sleep with your neighbor's wife. Listen, there's a gold mine here in understanding how subtle the devil's schemes are. Think about this. And I get it. When you read this initially, it almost sounds like, in fact, I read it like this several times, it almost sounds like the devil is challenging Jesus to doubt his identity as God's son. But that really isn't at all. In other words, it almost sounds like the devil saying, listen, if you're really God's son, then do this. He's actually not saying that. He's actually saying, if you're God's son, which you clearly are, then it's your prerogative to make for yourself a little bit of bread out of those stones. You're God's son. God loves you. He wouldn't want you to be hungry, would he? I know I'm adding to a little bit, but do you get the gist of what the temptation actually is? It's not prove that you're God's son by doing this miracle. It is, if you are God's son, and we know that you are, you have every right and prerogative to satisfy yourself, not to suffer hunger. You're God's son. He is indeed implying that because Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus should not have to be hungry. Since Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus could gratify his flesh, satisfy his hunger, simply by commanding stones to become bread. All right, now think carefully here, Christian. And I asked our kiddos this, and they all got the right answer. These aren't difficult questions. Is bread bad? No. Is satisfying one's hunger bad? I hope not. We're going to do it after service today and enjoy it immensely, right? Is Jesus able to turn stones into bread? Yes. He's going to feed 5,000 and 4,000 and actually far more than that a little later. I think that he could handle turning one stone into a loaf of bread. So bread's not bad. Satisfying your hunger is not bad. And Jesus is able to make bread and satisfy his hunger. So what's the big deal? And there within lies the so subtle trap that so many of us fall into. Saints, don't you see? The schemes and ploys of the devil are often subtle. Not many of us are going to go out and rob a bank or murder our neighbor or even commit adultery. But how many of us might be tempted to forego family worship because we're tired? I mean, you're a child of God. He doesn't want you to be tired. It's not your works that save you. I mean, doing little things like family worship, wouldn't it be better just to rest? I mean, God talks a lot about rest in the Bible. Rest is a good thing. Do you hear it? Do you feel it? Those are the temptations which we are most vulnerable to. I have several more examples. I'm not sure they're really necessary. It seems that in the area of work, there's much temptation. Work, is work a good thing? Yes, absolutely. Should we provide for our family? Yes, absolutely. Should we sacrifice our family and the worship of our God on the altar of success? No, absolutely not. And let me also say there's great danger in taking this, and I'm not done yet, and I hope you guys realize that, and if you're listening later, that you listen to all of this, because there's great danger in reading this and interpreting this and taking it as I'm doing in this moment and applying it directly to us. You know why? Because this is a test that has implications for redemptive history as a whole. My grade is an F-, and there's nothing I can do to change that. I simply want to point out that the devil often works like this. You know, we say a lot here at Heritage of Grace, isn't that just like our God? You read something like this and you say, isn't that just like the devil? Be awake, folks. Be awake. The test is subtle, but it's also straightforward. The question at the heart of this test is, what do you value more? What do you value more? Obedience to God or self-gratification? At what point will you get off the obedience train is one way to think about it. Kiddos, pictures help me, and maybe they'll help you, but you might be able to think of it as kind of like a train moving down the track, and we want to get on the obedience train, and on the obedience train we're actually obeying, but then the obedience train goes through a dark valley, and it's hard, and it's dark, and it's scary, and we get off the train, or it goes through a desert, and we're hungry, and we're suffering, and we get off the train, or we're not really sure where the train is going, or if we even want to go there, and so we get off the train. We're constantly tempted to get off the train. So at what point, the question is, will you abandon walking with God? At what point will you choose to preserve yourself or to satisfy some hunger of the flesh or some desire of the eye and stop obeying God? At what point will you say, forget this being hungry jazz, forget this exhaustion, forget this getting passed by at work because I refuse to sacrifice my time with my God and my commitment to my family? Forget waiting for the pleasure of physical intimacy when God loves me and he just wants me to be happy. And I love her and she loves me. Listen, God doesn't want us to be miserable. That's a half-truth. And one of the most dangerous half-truths is told or sold on the market. We have lost more I think, personally, in my evaluation, more members of HGC, and we haven't lost many, but the ones we've lost to this lie. God wants me to be happy. He just wants me to do what's right. He does want me to do what's right. He wants me to be happy. He doesn't want me to hurt. He doesn't want me to be lonely. I know what God wants for me. I just need to do it. I mean, we hear the half lie in that, right? I mean, there is truth. God doesn't want me to be lonely, and God doesn't want me to be sad, or He doesn't want me to be angry, or fill in the blank with anything else. It is true as God's child that He desires nothing more than me to be full of joy. But God sees the end from the beginning, and His ways are higher than our ways. His goal is not our temporary satisfaction. Do we believe that? Do we see that? Because this is exactly what Jesus saw. God's goal, God's end, God's desire for us is indeed our internal joy in Him. Jesus believed what Israel failed to believe, and that is that God's will is good and perfect. And so Jesus here refused to evade suffering if it meant abandoning the path of God, which He was sure meant that He was supposed to be hungry. Now, let me add a little qualifier. We often don't see things this clearly as Jesus did. Jesus clearly understood that He was a new Israel and that He was led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness to undergo this specific testing. We don't always see that clear, but we must at least be aware of the temptations that lie before us. By the way, I don't have time to unpack this, but this is the beginning of, and maybe we'll probably come across it as we go. This is the beginning of several examples of incredible irony in the book of Matthew. There's a bunch of them. But here, the one who will later provide bread for the hungry crowds is here, unwilling to make himself a single loaf of bread to relieve his own hunger. And so we have the trajectory to the cross set in this very moment. In fact, his response to the devil is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. I read verse 2 earlier, if you remember. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments. Now that's verse 2. What does Jesus quote? And He humbled, we're not to His quote yet, and He humbled you and let you hunger. So Moses is explaining, Jesus knows this, that God let Israel hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Quote, Jesus knew that this was the test. In fact, if you flip over to Exodus 16, verse 4, you'll read, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. Now listen, this is all about God's provision of manna in the wilderness. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day. Why? Why did He provide that bread, that manna, that I may test them, He says. The whole provision of manna, the whole provision of bread in the wilderness was a test. Will they depend upon God? Will they wait for Him? Think about the very distribution and harvesting of the manna itself. They were to take no more than they needed. They were to keep none until the next day. There was no... What is being tested there? Trust in God's provision. There was no storing stuff away just in case God forgot that I'm hungry. On the sixth day, He provided twice as much. Why? That so they could rest on the Sabbath. They were to do no work. God would provide. And any transgression of trust in Him, any transgression of how they harvested that manna was ultimately a demonstration of their lack of trust in Him. It's interesting also that the bread actually is a lot like stones on the ground as it's described in Exodus chapter 16. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground, almost a picture of stones on the ground there. And the test was to gather no more than they needed and to trust the Lord to provide, and Israel failed the test. We know that, reading verse 20, but they did not listen to Moses, Some left part of it until morning and it bred worms and stank. That's from Exodus 16 as well. But Jesus did not fail. He chose to wait upon his Father. He preferred, hear this, he preferred hunger and obedience. He chose hunger and obedience when he could have chose self-gratification. He prioritized obedience to God's word even over the meeting of his basic needs. R.T. France puts it like this. Jesus' use of Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 shows that Jesus understood his experience of hunger as God's will for him at that time. And therefore, not to be evaded by a self-indulgent use of his undoubted power as the Son of God to do what would be to call in question God's priorities and to set himself at odds with his Father's plan. As God's Son, Jesus must trustingly and obediently comply with his Father's purpose. That's well said. So here's the picture. He refuses to sidestep the suffering and deprivation that he is experiencing because God's will has led him directly on that path. There he is in the wilderness, having not eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, and he is hungry. Remember, the emphasis here is on his humanity. Don't downplay this by seeing here some protection in his deity. Can God be tempted? No. Jesus is here being tempted. My point is, there is an emphasis on his humanity. His hunger is real. His suffering is real. The temptation is real. Jesus was tested, actually, both in both the wilderness and the garden. Jesus passes the test here in the wilderness. Here in the wilderness, it is the devil who tells him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread, tempting Jesus to oppose the will of God for him and to evade the calling of God to suffer for the sake of righteousness, for the sake of obedience. But at the end of his life, it will be the leaders of Israel who tempt Jesus to evade suffering for the sake of self-preservation. You can almost hear the words here, can you not? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, certainly you can do that. And certainly, death is not good. Certainly it would be better to live than to die, especially the cursed death on the cross. The crowd there at the inn sounds a lot like Satan here, tempting Jesus to oppose the will of God and to evade the calling of God, the call to suffer, this time not for the sake of righteousness, but for the sake of the unrighteous, for the sake of the disobedient, for all of us flunkies. Jesus took the obedience train all the way to the end of the track. All the way to the cross. And so it was not just the suffering of hunger, but the immeasurable, horrific suffering of death under the wrath of God, so that all of us who have flunked the test, who were born with an F minus, remembering that we're not just talking about a grade here, but eternal consequences, condemnation, the eternal wrath of God, suffered forever and ever. Jesus came that we might receive an A through faith in Jesus Christ. Please hear me. There are only two grades. This is pass-fail. A plus, F minus. That's all there is. Pass-fail. Pass-fail. No B's, no C's, no D's, no smiley stickers. Pass-fail. Everyone in here, no matter what grade you would give yourself, and I don't want to hear what you would give yourself, and I don't want to hear what your mama would give you. I tell you, you have an F minus. That's the grade that you get. That's the grade that you have by your connection with your covenant head talking to unbelievers, Adam. But because of Jesus, there is a whole nother test. There is a whole nother test. The test is not the test of obedience, which Adam and Israel failed and Jesus passed. The test is the test of faith. That's the only test now that matters. It's not the test of obedience. It's a test of faith. It is a one question test. Do you trust in Jesus alone for your salvation? That's the only question on the test. How do you answer that? Now, here's the best part. We don't have to scratch our heads and try to figure out. I'm not sure. I know I got a 50-50 chance here of getting this right. Flip a coin and guess. The Word of God, which is completely trustworthy, tells us what the answer is. He tells us there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved, which people can be saved. He tells us Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and there is no way to the Father except through Him. God's Word tells us that Jesus was raised for our justification. You know what that means? Jesus was raised for our A+. He tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, that we will be saved. We will be looked upon as though we had scored a perfect mark on the obedience test, even though the only test we've actually passed is the test of faith, placing our only trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the gospel. Jesus passed the test. You and I failed it. But there is another test, one based on faith, not works, with one question: do you believe that Jesus is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead to make you right with God, to offer you an A+? If the answer is yes, if you really believe that with all of your heart, confess that with your mouth, you are saved. Welcome to the family of flunkies who failed the test of obedience, but have, by God's grace, aced the test of faith. Gracious Father, Lord, You know how weak Your people are and how often we still fail to recognize the schemes of the devil and his subtle temptation to avoid Your will, especially when that will leads us into very hard, very dark places. Father, would You help us? Would You help us to be ever growing by Your grace in our desire and ability to obey You, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of challenges, when the devil whispers in our ear and offers us an easy way out, would You help us to stand in faith and continue to ride the obedience train? But Father, we are those who are on the train, Lord, only by Your immeasurable grace and only by the test of faith. We do not claim any merit before You. We do not wrongly assume that we are on the train because we are obedient, or that we will ride it to the end because we are strong in our own strength, but only because Christ has accomplished it for us. So, Father, would You help us? Would You help us, Lord, to cling to Him, to not trust in any way in our own strength? Father, to adore You and to worship You in spirit and in truth because of Your great love for us in Your Son. Would You cause Your Holy Spirit to strengthen our faith and to help us walk in Your ways? We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen.